I'd like you to imagine that you are the original audience, that you are this house church meeting in Rome, and you get this letter from this person you've heard a lot about. He's clearly shaken things up around Asia Minor, but you haven't met him yet, and he's been kind of getting in your business, all right? So imagine that the leader gets to the point where he's reading what we have as our first paragraph, okay? Where he describes that we've that both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. And then he goes on to quote all of these Old Testament verses. Most of them are from Psalms of David, though some are from Isaiah and some other writers. What would it be like for you sitting in that congregation? Okay, what would your reactions be? So if we could have a couple people respond to that, what would your reactions be sitting in that congregation hearing this word read? Joanne, yeah. Lorraine?
I think I'd be quite defensive initially to hear someone from the outside come to me and say, you are these people whose feet are quick to shed blood. You're people who are not worthy. Basically, that you are full of sin. You know, who are you from the outside to say that of me?
Yeah, defensiveness. Chris?
I read through Romans the 2 weeks before coming, and I remember just even the whole first half of Romans, I thought, what is he even saying? So maybe I'm just like not as intellectual, but if I was sitting there hearing this, especially the second part of this particular passage, I'd have to have somebody tell me what it really meant, you know, what he was really saying, or I'd have to read it like 25 times for myself. And I did graduate from college, but I still, like, it was a little too up here for me, is how I would have felt.
Have any of you ever tried this in a fundraising appointment? Take the first half to just, like, describe, you know, kind of how lost the people that are across the table are from you. Not just the lostness of the students, but, and you. Okay, so Paul is, I mean, he's laying it on thick, right? He's really laying it on thick. He's using a debating style, and, you know, he'll say that, you know, nobody seeks God. Well, wait a minute, we're here in church. We converted. We left our pagan ways. What do you mean nobody seeks God? You know, so there's this tension. What is Paul's understanding of human righteousness? What is Paul's understanding of human righteousness from this passage?
Lorraine? That it's kind of, at best, a hiccup. Or like a fart that accidentally comes out in a meeting, and you're like, oh!
Woo!
But it's kind of a non-existent facade.
Well, I usually try to repeat what people say, but I don't think I can do that. So, yeah. Great. Others want to add? What's Paul's view of human righteousness? Yeah, Lorraine again.
I would say, if anything, it blocks us from God's righteousness. So it's not only just nothing and crap, but it blocks us from what God is giving us.
Okay, yeah. Was there another one?
Natalie?
Oh, your question has a little interpretation in it, in that he never refers to human righteousness in this passage. He only refers to God's righteousness. But he does say that humans, in verse 20, humans will not be justified by deeds prescribed by the law. And then he repeats that in verse 28. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. So that whatever this human justification is, he does say it's independent of the law.
Okay, excellent. So human righteousness does not exist. Human righteousness does not exist. There is only the righteousness of God. Now, humans can justify themselves before God. They justify themselves before each other. But fundamentally, there is no human righteousness. And it says in verse 9, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. My friends, do you understand that? The whole world will be held accountable to God. Why is accountability in such an important thing? Why does it matter that God really does see what's true about the human heart as well as the human actions? Yeah, Tony.
If there's no accountability, there is no law, there is no rules. You had the tyranny of the individual. Hannah Arendt said totalitarianisms come into being when men no longer fear an ultimate judgment.
Okay, yes. So no longer fearing ultimate judgment. My friends, it makes every difference in the world whether or not there is a righteous God who actually sees what is true. And that he will actually hold people accountable to that. Now, I have two children, two elementary school age children. All right. And I'll tell you, they really do not like it when one of them gets away with something. The older one, Michael, particularly does not like it when the younger one, Mary, hits him and I don't really respond to that. Because I'm always getting on his case when he hits her, right? It's just not fair. I am not a righteous parent if I do not hold everyone accountable. On the much greater level, this is true whether people on your campus believe that there is sin or not, whether they think God exists or not. We will all stand before his throne and be held accountable. We'll be held accountable individually. We'll be held accountable collectively. There's no amount of denying human sinfulness that escapes that. Somebody had asked the question earlier, what is the significance of the knowledge of sin? We see that through the law, the law's role is to bring about the knowledge of sin. We won't be able to explain that exactly in full. How is it that law reveals sin? But it does. Why is the knowledge of sin important? Okay, why is the knowledge of sin important? Chris?
Well, without the knowledge of sin, we don't know that we need a Savior.
Excellent. Yeah, without the knowledge of sin, we don't know that we need a Savior. Maybe you want to add to that or fill it out? Chris here?
Well, I just think the reality is that sin is death, and God knows that, and we may not. And so without knowing, you know, knowing what sin is, then we'll run into death without really being aware of it.
Natalie.
With knowledge comes accountability. We're accountable, we're held responsible for what we know and understand.
Okay, and so the reality is that sin does lead to death. Sin is incredibly destructive, not just, oh, you'll have a little bit better life if you follow Jesus, but that you are saved from eternal judgment. You are delivered from the power of sin and the death that it brings. My friends, this is why we are obligated to preach the gospel on every campus in North America. We are obligated to get the word about Jesus' salvation out there because sin is real and accountability of God is real. This is not theological doctrine. This is reality. And I know it's uncomfortable to talk about sin. I know we'd rather like talk about that, you know, Jesus will make you feel better. He'll love you. You'll be in a community. You'll belong. Those things are true. But we do our students a disservice if we do not teach them the reality of human sin. And we do it the way that Dan said. We start by talking about our own sin. But we got to get to the place where we say, and your sin too. That gossip in your heart. That bitterness. That lust. That greed. Let's not be afraid of being like Brother Jed. He's the street preacher in my town. We're so afraid that we're going to be viewed like those fundamentalist Christians that are talking about sin. Friends, sin is a reality. We've got to teach it loud and clear. Moving on to the next half of the passage, we get this contrast, no human righteousness, but the righteousness of God. What can we learn about the righteousness of God from this passage in Romans? What do we learn about the righteousness of God? Okay, Larry?
We see that it's not respective, or it's irrespective of law, so it's not based on anything having to do with us. And then it also says that it's attested by the law and the prophets. So there's a whole history of God's righteousness that we can reference by looking at the Old Testament and the law and what the prophets have said. And that testifies to God's character and his faithfulness throughout history. And so we have a precedent that we can look back at to see that righteousness.
Okay, great. So it's been revealed through redemption history, through God's work, particularly through the work of his work in the nation of Israel is accounted in the Hebrew Bible. And yet, it's irrespective of the law. It's beyond that. It's not just defined by law. God's righteousness originates with him. Natalie? No?
Lorraine?
That it's available. That it's in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's not righteousness that he holds to himself and looks down at everyone else and feels sorry, but he has created a means by which others can also be righteous.
Can we just rejoice in that? Righteousness of God is available. He makes it available. Let's say, hallelujah. Thank you, God. Your righteousness is available. To us. And I think somebody said during that session, it's by his initiative to share his righteousness with a sinful world. What a generous God. Other things about the righteousness of God. Yes. Tony.
I am a nurse, and I was thinking about sin. When we treat illness, we very specifically need to diagnose it. If you have an infection, you want the right antibiotic. I was just thinking about the specificity of God's righteousness to treat these specific sins in my life. I mean, I know it's the overall problem of sin, but how his righteousness is enough for everything that's wrong for me in every way, just like, you know, the nursing that I do when I give a treatment or administer something, how it fixes, hopefully, what's wrong.
Yeah. Thank you. That's a beautiful analogy. And that it's actually the kindness of the doctor to probe and poke and get very specific about the issues that you're facing there. That when the Holy Spirit is exposing sin in our life, he is being deeply loving to us, though it might hurt like anything. Tony?
Oh,
Lorraine?
The righteousness of God is not an arbitrary thing. In verse 25, Jesus is central. It talks about the sacrifice of atonement, that God's righteousness required him to offer a sacrifice for the sins. It says because, later on in that verse, because he passed over the sins in the past. So if he hadn't sacrificed for sins, he wouldn't have been righteous. So his righteousness required him to do that.
Right. Do you guys hear that? If God had not sacrificed Jesus, he would not have been fully righteous. He could not have gone on not punishing people of God, the people of the world. So think about the flood. The flood under Noah was one of God's works of accountability for the wickedness in the world. But he said when he finished that, I'm not going to do it that way again. So then how do we understand that God didn't bring a massive judgment on the world in all those centuries afterwards? I mean, I don't know if you've ever read anything about the world during that period in those centuries, but it's pretty horrible. Did God just not care? Oh, well, no big deal. No, sin is still a big deal. But he waited because he had a plan of how he was going to deal with the just accountability that needed to be brought. And that was the sacrifice of his son as an atonement for human sin. God is righteous. And he's the one that justifies, not by saying no big deal, but by providing Jesus, the Savior. All right, then. So then what do we learn about faith? What does this passage teach us about faith?
I think the thing he teaches us is that it's an incredible gift and that we can't figure out how to do it on our own. So even our faith is not something we can boast in, but it's something that he hands to us as a present, and he shows us in many, many ways that we can trust him to take care of us.
Okay. And so Sherry's using the word trust, that the only response that we have is that of faith, of trust, of receiving, and that there's incredible graciousness of God, generosity of God in this. Natalie.
It says in verse 25 that the atonement, the sacrifice which God revealed as righteousness, is effective through faith. I don't know what that means, but it's interesting.
Yeah, Lori.
Well, we learned that faith is what God uses to identify himself with Jews and Gentiles. 29, it says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? So there's sort of an effect of unifying both people by faith.
Great. So you see where we've come in this passage? You know, Paul's been getting in their business a little bit, stirring them up, making them think about their own backyard, probably raising up defensiveness. And he continues to talk about the varied characters or qualities that have been a point of division for them, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, who's really in, who's not. And then he just masterfully takes us all down. Listen, you guys are all nothing before the Lord. I'm nothing either. But God, he has provided a way. He has taken the initiative. He has offered his own son. He came up with a plan of how he can be both righteous and merciful, how he can be both just and loving. And now, if any of you are in this room, it is only because you have received. It is only because of faith. So where is the room for boasting? It's gone. My friends, we have no reason to boast. It's gone. Because we know Jesus and walk by his power and are even used by him in amazing ways solely because of his grace and that we've received through faith. This lesson has been hard for me to take because I was a good, good girl growing up. When I was 12 and I heard the gospel for the first time, the sin that came to my mind was gossip. I did talk behind my friends' backs. So that was what I repented of when I came to know Jesus. And then I thought I was more or less pretty good. Yeah, I was friendly and loving and obeyed my parents, did my homework. And over the course of following Jesus, I have discovered that I am rotten to the core. And I'll tell you, the thing that has helped me most to know my own sinfulness has being on InterVarsity staff. Because my view of myself, like, I'm just really a loving and giving person. But I'll tell you, when I visited the 30th freshman in an evening during New Student Outreach and tried to build relationship, and they really wondered, like, don't you have any friends? Like, why are you visiting me here? I want to say to God, like, who are these people? And I wouldn't have anything to do with them. It's like, oh, I thought you were so loving. Right? And I've been broken before God over and over again. Oh, I am not the person that I think I am, that I want to be. I need to be transformed by your Spirit. It is the gracious work of God to reveal to us the depth of our sin.
Thank you, Lord.
Please don't think that the pathway on InterVarsity staff is to become more and more sinless. Please don't think, oh, now that I'm a team leader, I've really got it together. Well, now that I'm an area director, ooh, I'll tell you, become an area director, you're really going to see your sin. And on up, and this is the grace of God. I'd like you to take a couple of minutes to sit and reflect. Consider these two things. The first is, in what ways have you used being on staff as your justification before God and others? I must be all right. I'm on InterVarsity staff. Rather than just faith in Jesus and receiving from him. And if you are struggling with it, like, you know, I know I'm supposed to feel sinful, but I just don't really feel it. I'm not talking about feeling bad about yourself. I'm talking about truth and reality, seeing reality clearly. Please ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the sinfulness that he wants to expose. In his mercy, he doesn't expose it all at one time. But let him bring what he wants to today and confess and repent that. We'll have a few minutes of silence, and then our theater and dance team will help us continue in that meditation.